All right, great.
Daniel chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 18. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, commanding that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the men of Babylon. Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, telling the future is a billion-dollar industry, multi-billion-dollar industry. So if you think of the whole spectrum of Ouija boards and tarot cards and palm readers and fortune cookies, astrological predictions, which are in most newspapers in the country, this is the billion-dollar industry. All people, one way or another, curious about the future and sort of knowing that it's all a little bit of a game, and yet just interested, curious. Will this sort of totally arbitrary word that's in this fortune cookie, will it somehow be proven true in my day? And then you have another genre of fortune telling, which is science fiction. You know, all these ways that people imagine the future. What's it going to be like in the year 2050 or whatever, or in the year 2021? You know, a lot of movies when I was growing up were made in the 21st century, and here we are. So movies, books, all that trying to predict the future. And you might think, that's all silliness. I'm not at all like that. I'm way more down to earth, way more practically minded. But there's this other set of multi-billion-dollar industries: analysts, So you have statisticians and pollsters, and they're all basically crunching numbers to try to somehow anticipate what the future is going to be like, right, in business or in politics. Sports is filled with that, filled with fortune-telling one way or another, all this statistical fortune-telling. And people pay a lot of money to have the best statistical fortune-tellers. But for you, maybe your fortune-telling is more concerned with much more immediate things. You know, things like, will I ever be married? Or will I ever be married again? Will my child be healthy? What will my health be like in 10 years? Where is our country going? Is this the end of the line, total disasters in 4 years, or is this just another blip on a very long timeline of the United States? Where are we headed? What's going to happen? That's a concern we all have. And if you're a king in Babylon, you're just as concerned about the future. One way or another, you want to have a group of people whose job it is basically to tell you what's going to happen in military exploits or in politics. And so our king Nebuchadnezzar is very concerned about that, as kings are. They're always concerned about the state of their kingdom. Are there threats that I can't see? Are there secret threats that I'm not aware of? And so they hire these groups of people to tell them one way or another. Now, the word that Daniel speaks, God speaks to Daniel, who speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, is not just a word to Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see that this is a word to us. And it's ultimately an encouragement for us to be those who trust in the same revealer of mysteries that is the main character of Daniel chapter 2. We want to trust in the revealer of mysteries ourselves. We want to see the mystery that he's revealing, at least in part, in this chapter, because it speaks to us. But we also want to trust in that revealer of mysteries, because he's doing something amazing in building a kingdom. He invites us to be part of that kingdom. He's a king who's not at all concerned about his kingdom, 100% confident about the state of his kingdom, and he invites us to participate in that kingdom. So that's the revealer of mysteries. That's where we're headed. So this is obviously Daniel chapter 2. We've said that a few times. Daniel's got 12 chapters in it. The first half are much more story-like, narrative-like. And then you get to the second half of Daniel. There's much more symbolic prophecy. It reads a little bit like the book of Revelation. So if you read Revelation and the book of Daniel, second half of Daniel, side by side, they sound very similar. A lot of similar motifs there. And the two key figures of our chapter are Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's the king who went into Jerusalem and brought some of the people back at this point, not the whole nation of Israel back yet. That's coming. It hasn't come yet. So this is the first group that's been brought. And Daniel was one of those exiles brought from Jerusalem. So he, with his three friends that were listed there, we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were brought from Jerusalem to Babylon. So in chapter 1, we read about them going to Babylon University, basically. And so they went through several years of indoctrination. And so they upheld to us that model of being taught, but not being changed. You know, being taught the ways of the culture, but not being changed by the culture. And we'll see that actually throughout these chapters of Daniel. So that was chapter 1. So now we get to chapter 2, and there's a situation. The king is in crisis, and Daniel's going to prove to be the one that saves the day, humanly speaking. And in all this, all these chapters of Daniel, what we see is God revealing himself as faithful. We see his character revealed as the faithful God. Wherever you are, even in Babylon, he's faithful. And he calls us to be faithful, even in Babylon. So let's pray now. Pray that God would open our hearts to receive, that this revealer of mysteries would reveal mysteries to us individually, personally, this morning. So let's pray. Father, we come to you acknowledging our dependence upon you as we are finite and we are sinful. And therefore, we need you to speak to us, to penetrate our hard hearts, our deaf ears, our blind eyes, our foolish thinking. Lord, we're aware that we have so many ways that we deviate from your truth. So Lord, would you straighten the curved lines in our souls? Would you reveal yourself to us this morning? Use Daniel chapter 2, this great story, but this great truth that is revealed in this chapter. Help us to see you more fully. And we pray this morning for our brother, Peter Privatera, He went through heart surgery this weekend. We pray, Lord, that you would give him a full and complete recovery. Our pastor of our sister church in Lancaster, we pray for Vic Colazzo, that you would be with him now. Just continue to give him fortitude in his soul as he battles cancer. Help Penelope, to be in faith, Lord, to be trusting in you even as they walk through this profoundly difficult time. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's a bad sign when already you're misspeaking. I was gone this week, so Lord willing, that will not happen again. So 3 points this morning. Point one, the God of heaven reveals what men on earth can't. The God of heaven reveals what men on earth can't. And then point two, the kingdom of God endures when kingdoms on earth won't. And then point three, the people of God exalted where kings of earth aren't. So our first point, the God of heaven reveals what men on earth can't. So we've already established, we've already heard, that the king has a crisis. He's a ruthless and restless king. Ruthless and restless king. He's restless because he's had these dreams that are frightening to him. And there's speculation about whether he actually forgets the dream when he wakes up or whether he knows the dream and he's testing his wise men. I think he remembered the dream and he's testing his wise men, but it's neither here nor there. So he's restless because of these dreams he's had, and he's also ruthless. So verses 5 and 6, this is a ruthless man. So the word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. And actually, the record of history is that wasn't hyperbole, that things like that happened to people who were enemies of the king. But that's a ruthless man. And actually, if you see this whole passage, you think, this is a man who's just a little bit unhinged, you know, to use a modern word. This is a man who's unhinged. And so he seeks out this group of people whose job it is to give him wisdom and counsel and insight. The academy, his own, you know, Babylonian academy. And they have all kinds of different names in chapter 2 here. You have magician, you have enchanter, you have sorcerer, you have Chaldeans, you have wise men, you have astrologers. So that's the whole set of specialists that Nebuchadnezzar has in his kingdom to help him, to advise him. And it's difficult to parse out exactly the differences between all these terms, you know. So, but in the end, they're basically concerned with telling the future and giving advice to the king. And they have a religious significance, they have a political significance in the land. And some of the ways they would tell the future are a bit grotesque. They would take the innards of a sheep, and they would cut them up, and they would interpret the cuttings. So it's bizarre. But anyway, so that was the fortune-telling of the day. So that's why words like sorcerer and astrologer are used for these men. But what's interesting is, so Nebuchadnezzar comes here, has a dream, and they're very comfortable with interpreting dreams. In fact, there are massive dream manuals that have been found from Babylon. So these volumes that would take all the details of a dream and then you put them together and, oh, this is what it means. And so that was actually very normal for men like this to do. What wasn't normal is to not be told the dream and then to have to give the dream and the interpretation. That wasn't normal. In fact, that was so unusual that they say this in verses 10 and 11. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Of course, that's a self-protective statement, isn't it? They want the king to know, like, very clearly, this is impossible. What you're asking us to do is impossible. Therefore, you don't need to do that whole, you know, put us on a pike kind of thing. Just accept it's impossible and let's go on with our day. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Important statement. And then they go on, though, in the next verse 11, the only one who can do what the king is asking are the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, we know where the story goes, and so that's all foreshadowing, isn't it? We know that they're right. They're exactly right. There's not a man on earth who can do this. Daniel knows that too. There's not a man on earth who can do this, but there is a God in heaven who can. And what these men don't know is how to access the gods, how to access the God of heaven to give them what they need in this situation. We don't want to miss, though, their little phrase there, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Remember, the glory of, part of the glory of Israel is that God dwelt in their midst. He dwelt among them. The point of the tabernacle, this tent in the middle of the nation, they were always to camp around the tabernacle, to encircle the tabernacle. The glory of the tabernacle was that that's where God's presence was. And through this tabernacle, God would dwell among his people and in the midst of his people. So actually, the dwelling place of God, the true God, was with flesh, with flesh. He wasn't flesh, but he was with flesh. And of course, we read this as Christians. And so we think, Jesus Christ, his dwelling was with flesh. He became flesh to dwell among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so we read this with all those layers on top of it. And of course, the author is writing with all those, at least knowing the past, the tabernacle, not necessarily knowing the future of the incarnate Christ. So that's where they're coming from. That's the academy. There's not a man on earth can do this, only the gods in heaven. And so Daniel hears of this and immediately acts. And so he goes to talk to the executioner, Arioch. It's a good name for an executioner, isn't it? Arioch, who probably wields a very large axe for cutting off heads. But that's his name, Arioch. And so Daniel goes to Arioch and basically is just like, what is up with the king? Why is he unhinged? Why has he lost his mind? So Arioch explains to him the situation. Daniel says, go to him and just ask for more time. I believe this. We can do this, but you've got to give us a little bit of time. And so the king grants the time. We don't know why, but some amount of time is granted. And so then he goes in and he talks to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and tells them, pray urgently, pray now, pray a lot. So Daniel went to his house, this is in 17, and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven. And the God of heaven is a phrase that will be used several times in this chapter in contrast with men who walk the earth. There's not a man on earth who can do this, but there is a God in heaven. And so he says, seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Daniel himself, his perspective on this mystery, how likely it is that this mystery is going to be revealed. He says in 27 and 28, when he actually addresses the king, he says, like the wise men, he says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. In other words, he's not disagreeing with the wise men. He agrees with them that no wise men, enchanter, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And then he'll explain the dream and then the interpretation. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and Daniel knows this God. So Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah pray, and then it just says simply that the Lord gave Daniel a vision. So it gives him a vision and then the interpretation along with that. Verse 19, mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision that night. But then you see in verses 20 through 23 kind of the theological center of this passage. If you want to know the point of the passage, it's really in these verses. Now we won't know. Well, let me just read this. Verses 20 through 23. Daniel answered, so after he's given the vision, well, then he blesses the God of heaven. So Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So in verse 20, to this king, this is Yeah, you can think of this as a theology that gives way to doxology. You know, theology, truth about God that leads to doxology, praise, or maybe even technically a eulogy, you know, which is a good word or a word of blessing about this God. So theology giving way to doxology and eulogy. So blessed be the name of our God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. To whom belong wisdom and might. So this God as all-powerful, and this God is all-wise. Those are the two attributes of God that are highlighted here. So his might or his power is connected to the fact that he changes times and seasons. And you can think of weather, you can think of times and seasons probably of people, human history, because it's connected to the next idea. He removes kings and sets up kings. And kingdoms, not just kings, individual kings, but kingdoms. That will become clear in the dream and its interpretation. He removes kings and he sets up kings. Now, Daniel's already experienced that. He saw his own king, his own Israelite king, removed. And he saw this Babylonian man, this offensive man to him, set up. So he's experienced that. And then when we get to the statue and its interpretation, we'll see that it keeps happening. It doesn't stop with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. That's what God does. He removes kings and he sets up kings. So that's the power, the all-powerful of this God that we worship. But he's all-wise and he reveals that wisdom to us. He gives wisdom to the wise. And the point there is that they weren't wise before and then they're given wisdom. The point is, if anyone has any wisdom at all, it's given by God, who has all wisdom. He gives us a portion, a piece of wisdom from his vast oasis of wisdom. And if anyone has knowledge, they've been given that knowledge. He gives knowledge to those who have understanding. Again, anyone who has any understanding, God has given them that understanding. They didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. Apart from God, they're foolish and stupid. There's no wisdom and no knowledge apart from God. True knowledge, true wisdom we're talking about here. And then we see that he reveals deep and hidden things. You know, he has this ocean of wisdom and he dispenses it as he chooses to people, as he chooses. And some of those things are deep and hidden and he opens our eyes to see them. He knows what is in the darkness and the light dwells with him. All things are known by him, all things. All those things which are foggy and mysterious and dark to us are light as day to him. He knows it completely. There's no gap in his knowledge. And then Daniel thanks. He thanks God, this God of my fathers, as he calls him, or this God in heaven. He thanks him for giving wisdom, giving knowledge, giving something, a revelation that he didn't have before about this dream and its interpretation. So he understands his place with respect to the God of heaven. He is a finite, sinful man. He knows the God in heaven is the one who has all knowledge and wisdom, and so he knows that this God has, in kindness, given that wisdom and knowledge to him. And so he thanks God for it. And that perspective is a critical perspective for all of us to have. We're in the same position. We're finite and we're sinful, and therefore entirely dependent on God to reveal things to us. One of the ways he reveals things is by speaking, through his words, through the word of God. And what you see in the prophets, as the prophets are in the 700s and 600s BC, and as the Babylonian captivity is coming closer and closer, and it's coming more into focus, one of the things that gets rebuked is idolatry, the foolishness, the stupidity of idolatry. And the comparison made all throughout books like Isaiah and Jeremiah is that you have the God who speaks and you have an idol who's mute. And so in the book of Jeremiah, as an example, God speaks. He speaks very specifically, incredibly specifically. So Jeremiah is living in the latter 600s, the latter half of the 600s into a little bit of the 500s, but he's seeing things in advance. And so at Jeremiah 25, he prophesies this. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, it's one thing to predict, you know, there's this superpower that's your neighbor. It's one thing to predict that superpower is going to crush you. You are no match for that superpower. He's going to crush you. Well, you could argue that's not a super bold prediction. But adding the 70 years really changes it. It's a very specific prophecy. You're going to serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Not 20 years, not 100 years, 70 years. And then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So you're going to go to Babylon, you're going to be there 70 years, and then I will crush and destroy Babylon, and then you will come back. That's the prophecy. And this is all Jeremiah prophesying in the late 600s, maybe early 500s, but decades before it actually is fulfilled. And then you fast forward a little bit to Jeremiah 51, and the prophecy gets even more specific. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. So in other words, Jeremiah is prophesying that not only will you go to Babylon and be there for 70 years, but at the end of that 70 years, I will bring the Medes and the Persians along, I will crush the Babylonians, and then you will come back to Israel. And that's exactly the way it all unfolded. They went to Babylon, they were there for 70 years, and then in the 530s, they were brought back once the Medes under King Cyrus were raised up and destroyed the Babylonians and then sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem. And so then Jeremiah draws this lesson out of all this. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. It's a good working philosophy of life there. It's not a man-woman thing. Don't read it that way. There might be a lot of women here saying, you're exactly right. I've been trying to tell my husband that for so long. But you got to read it as humanity. All humanity is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They cannot speak. There is no breath in that idol. You cut down the tree, you formed half of it you put in your fireplace, and the other half you made into an idol, and you bowed down and worshiped it. Isaiah talks about that. Or in this case, a goldsmith. You know, the goldsmith takes all this gold, melts it down, reshapes it, turns it into this thing, declares it an idol, and then he bows down and he worships it. This thing that he created, this thing that cannot speak. There's no breath in that, and that's why every man is stupid and without knowledge. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. Talking about the Lord now. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So you have an idol who cannot speak. There is no breath in him. And then you have the Lord who formed all things, the one who speaks the very specific prophecies like what you read about in Jeremiah, which come to pass. He is the one who speaks. Therefore, he is the true God. That's the idea that comes out so often in the prophets. He is the one who speaks, the revealer of mysteries, and they come to pass. Therefore, bow and worship him. Now, we, as I said, are in the same position as Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. There are some things we can't know because we're finite. We can't know. One example, though, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You simply can't know that unless someone tells it to you, unless it's revealed to someone who's encountered that through Jesus and through the New Testament and then passed along and passed along and passed along and passed along to us. You can't just know that. You're not going to read a lot of books and figure out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unless someone communicates and passes that gospel down to us. There's some things we can't know about how to be saved and about what salvation looks like, what God is like, all the details of the mercy of God accomplished through the cross of Christ. We can't know those things unless they're revealed to us. But here's the other problem with it, is that not only can we not know some things, but we refuse to know things that are revealed to us because of our sinful hearts. So we don't just have a knowledge problem, we have a sinful problem. We have a sin problem, a heart problem. In other words, we can hear that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and reject it. Not because we don't understand it, not because in some ways at some level we're convinced by it, we're not convinced by it, but actually because we don't want to receive it. Things we don't want to receive and believe, we won't believe. So knowledge is a moral thing. It's not just a factual thing. You know, if we can just heap enough facts on somebody, then they're really going to understand the ways of God. It doesn't work that way unless their heart is open and receptive to the things of God. In Romans 1, Paul talks about the process where we, at some level, know God, but we reject him. And as we reject him, Paul says that we become foolish in our thinking, and our hearts are darkened. Foolish in our thinking, and our hearts are darkened. So what we think, what we love, what we want, all that gets corrupted and tainted. And so whenever the facts about the Lord, about his truth come to us, it's not a neutral situation. We're either actively rejecting it or actively embracing it. And so what that means is we're doubly dependent on the Lord to know him and know his ways. We're dependent as creatures looking at the Creator saying, Lord, you are infinite. I am so very finite. Please reveal yourself to me. And we're dependent as sinners. Lord, open my heart, my wayward, wandering, rejecting heart. Soften my heart. Let it not be a hard and dark place, but let it be a living, breathing place, embracing your truth and loving your truth. And so that affects how we pray for people, doesn't it? We pray for them knowing that unless God changes their hearts, they won't receive what is right in front of their face. You know, the creation around them is blasting all day, every day, the glory of God. It never ceases to blast and proclaim that our God is glorious. And yet we can look around at this creation and reject all of it as not God-made at all. And we reject God in the process. So we pray. We pray knowing, Lord, let your spirit open the heart of this person that you're praying for, that you're concerned about. We open their heart to receive your truth. Bring your truth into their lives and give them a heart to love and receive your truth. So we pray to the revealer of mysteries. So that's point one. The God of heaven reveals what men on earth can't. And then point two, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God endures when kingdoms on earth won't. So now we get to the actual dream and its interpretation. Let me read 31 through 45. You saw, O king, and behold, this is now Daniel speaking the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. So first, the statue. And the statue here, you have to read in some ways knowing what's coming in Daniel in chapter 7 and 8. And as you see how he talks about kingdoms in these successive unfolding kind of ways, using a statue here, and then he's going to use different beasts in chapter 7 and 8. As you see all that together, you recognize, okay, so now we have some sense of what he's saying here. So, well, Daniel has told us that you are the gold. So you have this head of gold on this statue. And then you have the silver part. Chest and arms of silver. And it seems like the next kingdom to come, not the next king, but the next kingdom to come is the Medes and the Persians. That's the silver part. And then you get to the bronze, thighs of bronze, the third kingdom. So now we're talking about Greece. So in chapter 8, you see a prophecy about Alexander the Great. So Greece is the next element on the statue. And then you get to the legs of iron, and then the feet partly of iron and partly of clay, and you get to Rome. And what happens as you progress downward in this statue is that the metal or the material becomes harder, less precious, and more destructive. So the head of gold is precious, beautiful, and soft, right? Gold is soft. But as you work your way down and you get to Rome, you get a very destructive, massively destructive, and large empire, which ultimately is brittle. You know, the very fabric of its undoing is already there. It's baked in from the beginning. So it will rise and it will fall. So those are the kingdoms of the earth. So centuries into the future is what Daniel's seeing here. And as you read ahead in the book of Daniel, you realize that's what Daniel sees many times. Centuries into the future. And it just confirms what he has said already, which is the Lord is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. At his own choosing. Kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. And he reinforces that in kind of a subtle way in 37 and 8 as he's talking to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who he recognizes is a very powerful man, a very powerful figure in that region. But he says, you know, in some ways there's a theology that he communicates and Nebuchadnezzar likely didn't pick up on it, but it's this. He says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given you the rule, the kingdom, and the power." It's, yes, I recognize your power. However, the God of heaven is the only reason you have what you have is because of the God of heaven. It's not your human greatness. It's because the God of heaven has given it to you. He removes kings. He sets up kings. And so he's revealing to Nebuchadnezzar and to the people of God that this kingdom, as powerful as it looks, isn't going to last. It will not remain. Another kingdom is coming behind it, which will not last. And then another kingdom is coming behind that kingdom, which will not last. And then yet another kingdom, which will not last. Always good to remember that. That, as you can feel like Daniel, right? This one individual surrounded by this gargantuan kingdom and power, we can feel incredibly weak, properly so, right? And so we can look around at the United States, at you know the current administration, if you're for or against it, and you can think it's all over. But kingdoms last exactly as long as God wants them to. Administrations last exactly as long as He wants them to, and then a new administration comes, a new kingdom comes, a new king comes. He raises, He lowers, He removes kings, He sets up kings. It's all at His good pleasure. So those verses 2:21 still true. The Lord is the one who whatever power an earthly ruler has is given to him by the Lord. It's still true. It's true in Daniel 2 as it is today. But we don't want to focus on the stone, this other kingdom. So this rising and falling, this rising and falling, this rising and falling happens. Kingdoms replace kingdoms. It just keeps on going. But then you get to the end of the line. And there's this other kingdom, and it doesn't work that way. This kingdom rises, and it lasts forever. And he uses a stone. So in contrast to a very kind of a man-made type of artifact in a statue, it's a stone. It's God-made. It's natural in that sense. It's made by the Lord. So, you know, our mind might go to a verse like Psalm 118. You know, the stone rejected by the builders becomes the cornerstone. The stone rejected by the builders becomes the cornerstone. And so that stone, that's the stone we're talking about. And so he begins to unpack what that the kingdom of that stone will look like. And we've already said it's four things and then a fifth. Four things. It's God-made. It's going to be cut by no human hand. That's what he says. It's cut by no human hand. And then he adds in verse 44 that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. The God of heaven will do this, set up a king. It's triumphant. It breaks all these other kingdoms into pieces, breaks in pieces all these kingdoms and brings them to an end. It's universal. You know, these kings, the kingdoms we're talking about here are filled massive regions in the ancient world, but the king who is Christ, his kingdom, is all things. It's a new creation. It's a new heavens and a new earth that he rules over. It's universal. It'll become a great mountain, and it will fill the whole earth. And it's eternal. There's no end to it. A kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Verse 44 then says, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Verse 44 again, it shall stand forever. The kingdom we're talking about will stand forever. And what couldn't have been known to Daniel, what we learn as Jesus teaches, is that this kingdom is both present and future. We can experience the kingdom of God now. We can live in the kingdom of God now, even as we anticipate the fulfillment of that kingdom, when it does cover the earth and there are no enemies and no opposition to that kingdom. But we can enter that kingdom now with Jesus as our king. And so the glorious comfort to us is that we belong. We belong somewhere. You know, sometimes it's hard in life as we live our days to feel like we truly belong somewhere. And yet what this kingdom invites us to do as we enter this kingdom is to embrace and appreciate the fact that we belong. We sang that song. They talked about being seated at the table, no longer an enemy, but seated at the table. And I had that phrase, being seated at the king's table before the sermon. That's what it is to be part of the kingdom of Christ. You're seated at the king's table. You know, you're not reading about the king and what he's doing today or that day or any other day. You know, at the national capital, thousands of miles away from where you are. It doesn't work that way with the kingdom of Christ. You are seated at the king's table. That's what it is to be a Christian. You're seated at the king's table. And yes, it's true. We're not aware of it as fully as we will be one day. But one day we're going to sit at the king's table and have a feast with all of the other invitees, and it's going to be glorious. There we are with the king. His presence is with flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. We'll be seated at the king's table. And belonging there means wherever we do or don't belong in this life, it's irrelevant. It affects us, but ultimately it's irrelevant. What's so very relevant is being seated at the king's table and belonging there. That's what it is to be part of the kingdom of Christ. This God-made, triumphant, universal, eternal, both present and future kingdom. So point three, this will be much shorter. The people of God exalted where kings of earth aren't. The people of God exalted where kings of earth aren't. So Daniel unloads this. I mean, in some ways, the revelation is mysterious, right? He needs another revelation to add to the revelation that he's been given. But King Nebuchadnezzar is a man of his word. He knows that, okay, you did describe the dream accurately. I trust your interpretation. And he honors Daniel. Verses 46. to 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and great and many great gifts, just as he promised, high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's courts. So as we said, Nebuchadnezzar, man of his word, honors Daniel. And there's an interesting development in Nebuchadnezzar, and as you work through these first four chapters of Daniel, you see this Nebuchadnezzar in some ways growing step by step in his knowledge. So in chapter 1, he respects Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He respects the people of God for their knowledge and insights. But then in chapter 2, he acknowledges and respects the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3, he's actually going to command that no one speak against their God. Because of what happens in the fiery furnace next, which we'll hear about next week, he's going to command that you cannot speak against this God. But then he gets to chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar is actually going to worship God. He's going to bow down himself and worship God. And of course, we don't know whether he became a believer in some real sense, but there is a clear progression in the book of Daniel as he grows in his appreciation and awareness of God. And it's a good reminder to us, spiritual growth is a process. Spiritual growth is a process. Your growth is a process. The growth of those you love is a process. It is not a light switch. It's a process. And then another thing about these last verses is seeing Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a model for us and how they engage the government, how they engage the culture. It's fascinating. They really are a model for us. They're not separatists, you know, just removing themselves from the culture, removing themselves from the government. But they're also not revolutionaries, you know, conspiring to overthrow the government. They're not doing that either. So they embody in a very perfect way Romans 13, which is, you know, to respect the civil authorities. And yet they also model for us this strategic engagement. So they are engaged, but in a very strategic manner. Daniel made that request for his friends. You know, he's not just an opportunist, sinfully and selfishly ambitious. No, it was a strategic move on his part that his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would also have positions of respect and authority in the land. And so there's a strategic engagement. They never lose themselves in this. You know, they're active in the culture around them, but they never lose their identity as the people of God. They know the God of heaven is the true God, and that these things they play with, these statues that these Babylonians play with, are nothing. So that strategic engagement with the culture around them, not losing their identity, not losing their faith at all, that's a great model for us. Ian Duguid says this, "These men didn't isolate themselves from the kingdom of this world as they waited for God to establish his kingdom. Rather, they poured themselves into seeking the welfare of their temporary home in Babylon." And the trick is to do that and not lose yourself in the process. You know, to pour yourself into this temporary home in the United States or wherever your true home is now. You pour yourself into that home, but never losing yourself, your true identity in Christ along the way. So some things as we close, reflecting on God who reveals himself as merciful to reveal what we could never figure out ourselves, as powerful who raises and lowers kings. Some questions for self-evaluation. Are you too indifferent? Are you too indifferent to the earthly kingdom you're living in now? You know, I could care less about this country. I think Daniel would push us to not feel that way. Yes, we understand that this country is not our true home, so I keep it in a relative right place. But I think this chapter would say, don't be indifferent to the earthly kingdom that God has placed you in. But the other side of that, you know, falling off the other side of the cliff, we're always prone. You know, the middle or balance, that's that thing we pass on our way from one extreme to another. The other side would be, are you too obsessed with the earthly kingdom you're living in now? And again, God would call you to keep it in its relative place. There's a God in heaven. The kingdom of Christ is your true citizenship. You're part of an earthly kingdom, But make sure you keep those two things in their proper places. But I want to close with an invitation to you to enter the kingdom that Christ talks about in his preaching. Jesus, when he came on the scene preaching in Mark chapter 1, he preached that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, I'm here. Wherever I am, that's where the kingdom is. And so wherever he went, he was inviting people to believe that, repent and believe the gospel. And by doing that, repent and believe that he is truly God, died for sinners, and you can be saved through faith in him. Believing in that, then, believing in the gospel that he preached and proclaimed, you enter into his kingdom where he is the king. And you become with the king forever. Emmanuel. He's Emmanuel not just in some theological, technical sense, but he's Emmanuel to you, God with you. And this kingdom is a wonderful place to be. It is the glorious place to be. Paul says that in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is a happy, peaceful, wonderful place to be. Yes, we're still in this life, we're still in this realm, and so the hardships remain. Our sin and the sin of other people remains, and yet righteousness and peace and joy are available in Jesus, in this kingdom. Close with Ralph Davis. Don't forget what the God of heaven reveals to you through this dream, for this is a dream that will come true. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we embrace you as King. We acknowledge you as King. We worship you as King. We praise you for that snapshot of Revelation 4 and 5 where we see you, the one on the throne, and we see the Lamb standing before that throne in all of his glory, in all of his unique, unparalleled glory, the one able to open the scrolls because of his work. Because of the redemption that we have experienced, we praise you for those snapshots. And we pray, Lord, that we would live life in this realm amongst this earthly kingdom. We pray that we would do it with a deep and an abiding sense that our true king is no earthly king. Our true king is in heaven. And his kingdom will never end, will never be defeated, will never fade. And it will come in a glorious day. Let your kingdom come, Lord. Let your kingdom come, O Lord. Let your kingdom come. Let that great day of fulfillment and consummation come. And until then, Lord, save people. Save people. Add to that banqueting feast. Lord, let us see so many of the people we are praying for now and living life with now seated at that table along with us. We long for that day, Lord. Let it come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.